We're going to get started this morning. Welcome to the end of week five. Why don't you just give yourselves a hand for being at week five already, okay? Good. I have one simple announcement for you today, and then we're going to invite Dr. Woodell to come up after that and introduce our chapel speaker. Our one announcement is about the chili cook-off next Thursday, February 27th, right after chapel. We're going to be out in the courtyard. We have 12 individual participants, all competing to overthrow the reigning champion, Dr. Knott. As I've told you in the past, if you vote for mine, that's fine. You can vote for somebody else's too, but I just want to mention that. Student Services said they'll have all the side things, Fritos, cheese, all the stuff you need to go with your chili. All you have to do is show up, sample, and vote for whoever you think is best. So we want to do that. It's a fun time. Third annual this year, so it'll be a fun time next Thursday after chapel. Without further ado, let's give a hand and welcome Dr. Joe Woodell.
Appreciate that. And let's give a hand to Dr. Danny Aiken for being here today. Dr. Aiken serves as president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. He formerly held all sorts of positions at Southern Seminary. He's been the professor and the president there since 2004. He holds the Master of Divinity from Southwestern Seminary and the PhD in Humanities, just like Dr. Creamer, from University of Texas at Arlington, in History and Philosophy. So, I don't know, we're going to have to talk philosophy over lunch or something. He is a former Criswell Professor of New Testament, Theology, Church History, and Jeff Campbell, he was the Dean of Students. Did you know that? That's right. He and his wife, Charlotte, have traveled throughout the world. They've done missions in Sudan, Turkey, the Middle East, Thailand, India, Paraguay. They have four sons, all currently serving in vocational ministry. And I was going to save, I got one more thing to save till last, but you said most importantly, 14th is on the way, going to be born in May. That's right. Praise the Lord for that. Almost as important, but I save this for last. He's a 1980 graduate of Criswell College. So we're grateful for Dr. Aiken. Am I praying or what are we? All right, let's pray and go to the Lord and ask him to bless our time together. Father God, we're so grateful for your love for us. We're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his soon return to clean up the mess that we're in. Help us to be part of whatever it means to help with that, especially sharing the gospel, leading people to a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. And I pray that today's message that you would give us through Dr. Aiken would be to that end, to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, Criswell family, and let me say, as always, I am greatly, greatly honored to be back at a place that made such an incredible impact upon my life. Coming here as a student in 1977, I just called into the ministry on a mission trip on an Indian reservation in Sells, Arizona. I had not been a great student in high school. Came here, thought I was absolutely going to die, was convinced that all the professors were unregenerate because of the way they treated us in terms of workload and demands. But I want to tell you some of the finest years of my life, and probably without any question, the most shaping years of my life in terms of my own approach to theological education, missions, evangelism, expository preaching. And so I just want you to know, all over the country, I brag on this school. And I tell folks, if you want to get a first-class education in a context where your heart will also be nourished and nurtured, Criswell College is a place you ought to look at. You will not be disappointed. So I am really honored again to be back with you all. I want you to take your Bible this morning and join me in a Psalm of David, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. This particular Psalm of David is very easy to outline in the English text because it is four stanzas of six verses each. And for our purposes this morning, to honor the time, I will deal with three of the four stanzas, though I will read all 24 verses and just make a passing comment about stanza 4, verses 19 through 24. So hear the word of the Lord. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. And then verses 19 through 24 basically compose what we call a psalm of imprecation, an imprecatory psalm, where the psalmist uses very strong language to ask God. He does not take matters into his own hands, but he asks God to deal with those who are evil, those who are wicked, those who oppose God and his kingdom. And so he says of the wicked, verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. And then, as if almost to catch himself, to say, well, I do have these very strong and even righteous feelings toward the wicked, yet I need to be careful that I do not do this out of my own sin, my own malice, my own evil. So he says, Lord, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I had the joy of teaching here at Criswell College as a full-time professor from 1988 to 1992. And then God, in his providence, led me to Southeastern Seminary, where I would serve for 4 years as a professor and also as the dean of students. If you know the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, you know that this was a time when we were involved in what is called the conservative resurgence. And in particular, our seminaries were going through a radical transformation from being very ideologically and theologically liberal to a evangelical, conservative, back to the Bible seminary and back to the Bible institution. When I arrived at Southeastern in 1992, the school was still in flux, so that you had a mixture of liberal professors there and also new arriving conservative professors there. And there was one particular professor who taught ethics. He, in fact, had taught ethics there for almost three decades. And he was a very interesting individual because he referred to himself, when it comes to the issue of abortion, as pro-life, pro-choice. Pro-life, pro-choice. And what he meant by that was personally, he was opposed to abortion. But politically and in terms of the law, he believed that a woman should have the right to choose and that abortion should be the law of the land. So personally, pro-life. Politically, pro-choice or pro-abortion. And one day in class, one of the students asked this particular professor, well, so you are personally pro-life. What biblical text do you use to build your argument for a pro-life understanding? And he responded very quickly, the Bible never speaks to the issue of abortion. Now, is that true? Is it indeed the case that this pressing moral issue is never addressed in the Bible? Is it true that an act that was legalized in 1973 that has now resulted in more than 60 million legal abortions since that time? And by the way, just for you students that are here, almost without exception, every single one of you could have been aborted legally by your mother. That is not true for me, having been born in 1957. But if you're here today and your birthday is after 1973, your parents, your mother, legally could have put you to death, and 60 million have done so. Well, I'm going to argue very strongly this morning that the Bible indeed speaks to the issue of abortion. In fact, it speaks to the issue of the sanctity and the importance of life from the moment of conception all the way till natural death. In other words, we argue very strongly as those who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, not for a quality of life ethic, but a sanctity of life ethic that sees every single human life as valuable because, one, they are full imagers of God, and number two, they are persons for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood. As I mentioned a moment ago, Psalm 139, written by David, is easy to outline because in the English text, 6 verses, 4 stanzas. Scholars refer to it as a composite psalm because as you work your way through it, as we're going to, you will find elements of praise, elements of thanksgiving, lament, imprecation, as I mentioned a moment ago, confession, meditation, and also prayer. It's very much a teaching psalm, or if you like, a wisdom psalm, and that's borne out by the fact that the word no occurs no less than 7 times in this particular psalm, especially at the front and at the end in verses 1, 2, and 4, verse 6 and verse 14, and again verse 23. And as you look at these 4 stanzas, it really, I think, also is easy to outline because at the very core of Psalm 139, even though it is talking about the fact that you and I are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139 is really about God. It is about a God who knows everything. That's verses 1 through 6. It is about a God who is everywhere. That is verses 7 through 12. It is about a God who can do anything. That is verses 13 through 18. And it is about a God who will righteously deal with everyone, verses 19 through 24. And so this is a psalm that is going to talk about 2 important things. Number one, the sanctity and value of every human life, but even more than that, the goodness and the greatness and the awesomeness of our God. As Hansel Bullock so well says, Psalm 139 puts God's claim on every nook and cranny of the universe. So let's look at the first stanza, verses 1 through 6, and note that the Bible teaches us that God knows everything. Now, we use in theological categories the prefix omni, and we attach it to a number of words to describe our God, who is, by the way, the only omni-God. He is the omnipotent God. He's all-powerful. He is the omniscient God. He knows everything. And he is the omnipresent God. He is everywhere present. Well, the psalmist begins with God's omniscience, emphasizing the fact that our God knows everything. everything. And he does so in the most intimate kind of a way, because if you work through Psalm 139 and you either underline or highlight all the personal pronouns, you will find that the psalmist refers to himself almost 50 times in these 24 verses. And he begins by pointing out that God indeed knows him in intricate and intimate detail. He says, first of all, in verse 1, God knows my heart. Look at it. O Lord, O Yahweh, you have searched me and you have known me. In other words, God, you have made a diligent study of me, and you know my heart and you know my soul. You know everything about me. You know every act. You know every thought. You know every emotion. You know everything about me on the inside and the outside. By the way, I'm glad this morning that only God knows me in that kind of a way. I'm very grateful you don't know me like that. I'll be honest with you. If any one of you in this room today knew some of the things I have thought, knew some of the emotions I have felt, I promise you I would have canceled and I would not be here, because I would be ashamed for anyone to know me in that kind of intricate, personal, intimate kind of a way. And yet the glory of the gospel is this: God knows you just like that, and he still loves you anyway and sent his son Jesus to die for you and for me. And so the Bible says God indeed knows our heart. Spurgeon said it like this: the Lord knows us thoroughly, as if he had examined us minutely and had pried into the secret corners of our being. This infallible knowledge has always existed. So God has always known your heart in this intimate and eternal manner. But secondly, God also knows your actions. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. And Lord, distance is no problem for you, returning again to who we are on the inside. Why, you discern my thoughts from afar. In fact, you search out my path and my lying down. Just to summarize it, Lord, you are acquainted with all of my ways. The Lord knows you when you get up, and the Lord knows when you lie down. The Lord knows you in such an intimate way, he sees every single thing that you ever do. He knows you, yes, as we just saw, on the inside, but also he knows you on the outside. And as the psalmist says, distance is no problem for our God. He even knows us intimately from afar. So he knows your heart. He knows your actions. But number three, he knows your words. Look at verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, the idea is, even before I think about what I'm going to say, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Isn't that amazing? God knows our conversations even before we speak. Oh, we may in an unguarded moment blurt out something, and on the inside or even outside, well, I didn't know I was going to say that. I didn't realize I was going to say that, and yet God knew it before it was even formed on your tongue. He already knew exactly what you were going to say. He knows every thought you have. He knows every action you participate in. He knows every word that you speak. In fact, just to summarize it, number 4, God knows my life. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. The idea is like a city under siege. You've got me surrounded from all sides. You've hemmed me in behind and before. But yet you're a good God. You're a loving God. You lay your hand upon me. The idea of his presence and the idea of his protection. And David says, verse 6, I can't handle this. I can't handle this. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And so David, as he thinks about God in this kind of a way, simply must step back and say, you are indeed a most awesome God, a most incredible God. There is no God like you. The knowledge of the kind of God that you are is far too great, far beyond anything I can know or comprehend. You know, it is important for us to remind ourselves this morning that our God never discovers anything. Do you realize that? God never has an aha moment. God never says, well, goodness gracious, I didn't see that one coming.
Well, I didn't know that she was going to say that. I didn't know he was going to do that. I had no idea. No, 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 no. God never has a new thought. God never has a new discovery. No, our God possesses what we call exhaustive omniscience. He knows everything. He knows everything past, present, future. He knows everything actual, potential. There is no realm of knowledge that is real or even possible that our God is not fully and has always been fully and completely aware of. God knows everything. But now number two, God is also everywhere. That is the focus of what we see here in verses 7 through 12. Verses 1 through 6 had given attention to his omniscience, but now he moves to talk about his omnipresence, the fact that he is everywhere. Now, here again is something we need to think about before we walk into these verses. God never has a new thought, and God never goes anywhere. You ever think about that? God never has a new thought, and God never goes anywhere. He's already there. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and you have sensed in your own heart that God might be leading you to the mission field, or maybe you've sensed in your heart that God might be leading you to an underserved area in North America to plant a church and to put up a gospel outpost. Here's the good news. God's already there waiting on you. God's already there waiting on you. Yes, there are still over 6,500 unreached people groups in the world today that still need to hear the good news of King Jesus. And yes, I believe God is calling out of this generation warriors for Christ that are willing to go to the tough and hard places. And I've got great news for you. God is already there waiting on you. So you're not going alone. The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, he is there waiting on you. Now, if God is everywhere, how might we talk about it in beautiful poetic language? Well, the psalmist says, let's just begin noting first of all that God is with me above or below. Look at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? And of course, the rhetorical question has an easy answer: nowhere. Or where shall I flee from your presence? And again, the rhetorical question has an easy answer: nowhere. Well, let's be precise. If I ascend to heaven, well, you're there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead or the grave, why, you are even there. Now, let me deal with the theological point here before I go on. Sometimes people will wrongly say that in hell, the lake of fire, Gehenna, unbelievers who are there for all of eternity are in a place where God is not present. That is not true. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. The problem for people in hell is that even though he is there, they're unaware. Even though he is there, they have no joy of his comforting presence, but only his wrath and his righteous judgment. But you go to heaven, oh, he's there. You go to hell, you go to Sheol, you go to the grave, oh, he is there as well. Where can I go from your spirit? Nowhere. Where shall I flee from your presence? Nowhere. But then look at what he says in verse 9. Not only is he with me above or below, he's in the east or the west. He says in verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning, that is, if I go to the east, well, you're there. And if I dwell in the uttermost part of the sea going west, here probably referring, no doubt, to the Mediterranean, well, Lord, you're already there as well. In other words, God comprehends time, but God also, as we have seen, comprehends space. And yet, here's what I want you to also see what he says there in verse 10. So even there, if I go up or down, east or west, even there, your hand shall lead me. You'll give me direction. And not only that, your right hand, it will hold me. You will give me protection. So from morning to evening, from dawn to dusk, you will direct me, you will lead me, you will protect me, you will hold me. I cannot escape your presence. Why would I even try? And yet think about it. Adam and Eve tried to run and hide from God. Jonah tried to run and hide from God. And Jonah's my favorite. Jonah was a very orthodox theologian. He was just a pathetic prophet. He was a very orthodox theologian. I mean, he had his theology right, and yet he still tried to do something he knew he could not do. He tried to run. But folks, let me tell you something. You can run, But you cannot hide from God. And let me say this to you, and I'll move on. Sometimes people even run to a place like Crystal College to hide from God. Oh, yes, I go to Bible college. Oh, yes, I'm sold out to Jesus. Oh, yes, I'll serve the Lord anywhere as long as it's on my conditions, as long as it's on my expectations. Lord, I'm happy to serve you as long as. And let me tell you something. God doesn't make deals like that. God doesn't negotiate when it comes to that. And so I've met people that have tucked themselves away in a seminary or a Bible college, giving the air that they were sold out to Jesus, but when in actuality, they were there trying to hide from the God you cannot hide from. And so the Bible tells us He is with us above or below. The Bible tells us He is with us in the east or the west. But number three, the Bible also tells us God is with us in the dark or the light. Our God comprehends space, time, and light. Look at verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Well, here's the problem. Even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night to God, well, it is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. David contemplates hiding from the Lord in the dark or at night, but he has to acknowledge darkness is not dark to the Lord who sees everywhere and sees everything. No, for God, the night shines like the day, and darkness and light are the same. There's no difference to this God who sees. Turn off the lights, pull back the drapes, close the blinds, retreat into your closet. You might be able to hide from your mom or dad, or you may be able to hide from some other human, but you cannot hide from our God. C.S. Lewis is exactly right when he said in his letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, we may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with Him. Our God walks everywhere incognito. And so, yes, God knows everything. Yes, God is everywhere. But now, number three, God can do anything. David has been basically talking, has he not, on the macro level. God's up and down, God's left and right, God's in the dark, God's in the light. But now he moves to the micro level and to the most precious, intricate part of the micro level, what God does as he knits together a human life in the womb of his or her mother. And what he wants us to understand in these verses is that life is indeed precious and sacred to God from the moment of conception to natural death. Now, let me just stay here for a moment before I jump into the text. In recent days, I've been emphasizing this, just like you're present here and your wonderful ethics and philosophy and theologians here. I've been emphasizing always that a pro-life ethic must be comprehensive. In other words, I am adamantly committed to the sanctity of life in the womb, okay? And we should be. But we should not stop there. We should advocate for the sanctity of life in the womb, but we should not stop there. And it must be acknowledged that some of us who are very staunchly pro-life have made a lot of noise on life in the womb, but not nearly as much about life outside the womb. And this then brings in issues related to poverty and issues related to abuse. And issues related, in fact, last August, I had the joy and the, I guess joy is maybe the wrong word. I had the experience of going to Auschwitz. I was in Krakow, Poland, seeing some missionaries. It's only about a little over an hour away. And so they took me over to Auschwitz. Now, I didn't know. I should have, but I did not know that actually there are two Auschwitzes. There's Little Auschwitz, and then there's what is known as Birkenau. If you've ever seen the movie Schindler's List, where the train pulls in to the archway, that's still there, by the way. And that's Birkenau. Auschwitz actually did not have a crematorium. Most of the people that went to Little Auschwitz died from starvation. In fact, they've got pictures all over the rooms there in the, it's like the dorms where they were kept, and they'll have like a name, Danny Aiken, arrival, May the 23rd, 1941, death, August the 15th, 1941. The average lifespan
at Little Auschwitz was about 3 to 6 months. They starved them to death, and some they shot. But about 2 miles away is Birkenau, and there is where you had the crematoriums. And there, we estimate, lowest number, 1.1. Some would say as many as 1.5 million Jews were exterminated and cremated at Birkenau. If you've ever been to Israel and you've gone to Yad Vashem, you'll know that there is a children's memorial. And there the names 24/7 are called of the 1.5 million children that were exterminated by the Nazis in the Holocaust. A couple of weeks ago, I finished reading a book by a very radical theologian by the name of James Cone. Now, I don't advocate James Cone as a model for theology. He is a black liberationist theologian. But folks, I was taught here when I was a student, following in the footsteps of Arthur Holmes, that all truth is God's truth, wherever you find it. And so only fools stick their head in the sand like an ostrich. So I'm not afraid to read scientists. I'm not afraid to read psychologists. I'm not afraid to read sociologists. I'm not afraid to read historians. I'm not afraid to read those theologians that I know in advance I'm going to disagree with, because even they may have some insight or a perspective that would serve me well. And so I read the book called The Lynching Tree by James Cone. Now you say, what's it about? It's about the lynching tree. Did you know that more than 500 African Americans were lynched post-Civil War into the 1930s? 500. Men, women, teenage boys, teenage girls. Did you know that they would take a man out and string him up? They would then torture him, castrate him, shoot him, or let him hang to death. Then they would come up and with knives, they would cut off parts of their bodies and give them away as souvenirs. And do your history. You know what the white church did during the 1870s to the 1930s and 40s? Nothing. Nothing. We sat on our hands and we did nothing. Now, it's interesting in the book. Cone was raised and trained as a Northeastern liberal. So he thinks in those liberal categories. He would eventually go back and teach at Union. He reserves his most scathing criticism for theologians like the Niebuhrs, Rauschenbusch, Paul Tillich, and even Karl Barth. He did not engage what would have been called in those days the fundamentalist. But as he points out, there was no need to engage them either because they weren't doing anything. Now, he diagnoses and exposes a horrible, horrible period of time in American history that we ignore only to our loss and peril. But he doesn't provide a very good solution with his black liberationist thinking. But here's where I want to go with this. How in the world can you put to death 1.5 million little boys and girls? How in the world can you put to death 6 million Jews? How in the world can you have chattel slavery for hundreds of years and then lynchings for 30 to 40 years? How in the world can you do that? You can only do that when you have an unbiblical understanding of human nature and the sanctity of every life from the moment of conception to natural death, regardless of their sex, regardless of their age, and regardless of the color of their skin. You have to dehumanize people to treat people like that. And you say, well, how did they do that? Well, because in America, they thought of African Americans as less than human. And certainly the Germans thought of the Jews as less than human. Now, you may get that from eugenics, you may get that from Darwinianism, but you can't get that from the Bible. Because the Bible says for every single person ever conceived, they have been fearfully and wonderfully made by a sovereign God. So look at what he says there in verses 13 through 18. God can indeed do anything. What does God begin doing? Well, first of all, he says, the Lord formed my body. Look at what he says there in verse 13. For you, that is the Lord, formed my inward parts. In fact, he uses such beautiful imagery here. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. When I reflect upon that, the psalmist simply says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. He reflects upon what God did as a skilled artisan, intricately weaving us together, intricately putting us together. And let me remind you, God makes no mistakes and God makes no junk. Now, I have to be honest with you, I've not always been comfortable there. You say, well, why would you say that? Well, I've sometimes been unhappy with how God made me. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I didn't want to be 5'9", shrinking down to 5'8". Now, I didn't want to be that. I wanted to be 6'5". And I don't like the fact that I can't jump. I wanted to have a 48-inch vertical. And I don't like the fact that I could barely break 5 seconds in the 40-yard dash, even at my best days. I wanted to be able to run like a 4.240. In other words, I want to be a bad boy when it comes to athletics. And God said, no, I'm going to make you 5'9". You're going to be slow. You can't jump either. Now, I can either say God messed up or I can say, well, you know what? Danny Aiken has been made by God exactly the way God wanted to make Danny Aiken. And I think biblically I'll go with the latter. Because, you see, God made me specifically. And God made me precisely. And God made me exactly the way he wanted me to be, in the same way that he made you. And so the Bible says when God gets active into the womb of the mother, he is intricately, fearfully putting us together. In fact, he says in verse 15, my frame, my bones, they were not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. My colleague Chip McDaniel at Southeastern says the Hebrew word could be translated embroidered. And 8 other times that verb is used in the Old Testament to describe the needlework in the tabernacle and the clothing that is described in the book of Exodus. And so he tells us that the Lord formed my body, and he did so down to the very finest details. God is indeed putting us together exactly like he wants us. But he also says, the Lord not only formed my body, don't miss this now, the Lord formed my life. Look at what he says there in verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, but in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Not only did God preordain who you are, God preordained every day, every minute, every second of your life. None of it is by accident. There is no fate or chance when it comes to the life of the Christian, because God is ordaining and planning all of it. Now, here's something I just want to raise, and this is speculative theology, so I want to acknowledge that in advance. I argued earlier that God knows all things, past, present, and future, actual and potential. Brother Barry, I think I'm on good ground biblically for saying that. So does that mean that God may also know what the lives of those 60 million babies would have been had they not been aborted? Does God know what they might have done in terms of blessing humanity, propagating the gospel, being a blessing to their fellow human beings? Does God know? I think he does. I think he does. And I just again wonder, does it not break his heart to see what he would have done had their lives not been snuffed out prematurely while they should have been in the most protected, safe place in all of the world, the womb of their mother? And yet we must be reminded that those lives God knew would be snuffed out. And because I do have a high view of our God, I do believe that those 60 million lives are in heaven today. glorified and enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus, but what could it have been like for them had they been allowed to live? Because God not only formed the body, God also foreordained their lives. Look at what he says there again, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your books were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. And then he again gets reflective and just says, I just cannot again fathom all of this. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. And then he makes a very interesting statement. I awake, and I am still with you. When I teach hermeneutics, one of the things I will challenge my students to do is on occasions take a biblical passage and, yeah, go read The Message by Eugene Peterson. That's a good thing to do. But why don't you create your own paraphrase? Why don't you just go through the text, meditate on it, study through it, and then come back and write your own paraphrase. Well, here's my paraphrase of what we see here in these verses. Lord, you think of me down to the last detail in such a very precious way. The vastness and greatness of your knowledge is so great, it is more than every grain of sand on the earth. Trying to count them all exhausts me, and so I fall asleep. And yet, when I wake, you are there as you are every single day. Now, let me point out something very interesting. Derek Kidner, the wonderful Old Testament scholar, says that that phrase at the end of verse 18, I awake and I am still with you, certainly could be a reference to we lie down at night and in the morning we wake up. And it certainly may be emphasizing teaching that. But he also says it would not be unlike the psalmist to have more than a single idea here. And it could be the idea is not of our falling asleep and waking up the next morning, but the idea may be of our falling asleep and waking up in the presence of the Lord. You see, one of the beauties of the Christian life is the fact that over and over the Bible will say that death for a Christian is like what? Sleep. That beautiful metaphor is never used for the death of an unbeliever in the Bible, not one time. But you see, death for a Christian is not a terrifying thing, is it? You lie down, you close your eyes, and in the next moment, what do? You wake up, and you are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible is crystal clear that our God is pro-life. In fact, how pro-life is he? I close by quoting my very good friend, James Merritt. 2,000 years ago, a mother named Mary conceived a baby in her womb, knit together wonderfully by the Holy Spirit of God. That baby came into the world to live and die as God planned exactly to the last detail. You see, Jesus and our God is so pro-life. He was willing to give his life that we might have life. Indeed, his death proves that every life is valuable, from the womb to the tomb and beyond into all of eternity. You and I, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful passage that indeed tells us about how active you are in shaping and forming and bringing into existence every single life. And Lord, indeed, we want to look at life like you look at life, seeing it valuable from the very moment of conception all the way through every stage, every phase to natural death. And so, Lord, I want to be a strong advocate for the sanctity of life in the womb, but also outside the womb. And so, Lord, I want to be concerned about those who suffer in this life, people that are disenfranchised, people who are mistreated, people who are abused. Oh, Lord, if anyone should be advocating for the poor, for the immigrant, for the abused, for the aged, for the exploited, it ought to be those who follow Jesus and love your word. So, Lord, help us indeed to be pro-life. And help us, Lord, not to allow the detractors to ever cause us to lose the focus that you have given us in your word. I ask that for your great glory and our good, praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Aiken, as always, for being here. Many of you may or may not know this. Dr. Aiken comes into town every year, and every year when he comes into town, he makes time to come to Crystal College and to bless us, and so we thank you for that. So let's pray to dismiss. We'll pray that the Lord continues to bless his ministry, and then I hope you have a good rest of the day also. Father, we love you. Thank you for allowing us to be here. Thank you for Dr. Aiken. Thank you for the influence he has in the Southern Baptist Convention. Thank you for his work at Southeastern, the fact that he gets to go and preach in many different venues. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless his ministry as we have been blessed today. And thank you for the way he can take the scripture and bring the things out of it and make it concise and simple and leave us with something that we can continue to ruminate on through the rest of the day. And Father, we thank you that, you know, in your omniscience, your omnipresence, just your omnipotence and the fact that you are going to deal with evil in the world, that through all that you chose to love us and to send your son to die for us, and that we can then avoid the end of the psalm. We can avoid the slaying of the wicked because of what you've done for us. In the midst of who you are and what you know, you chose to love us, and we thank you for that. And I pray that we would leave with that today also. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Help us to serve you well. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. We're dismissed.